Okay, I got a thumbs up. And so that means we are ready to get going into 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 10, well, really finishing chapter 9, starting chapter 10, and reviewing a little bit in chapter 8 before that. So just find chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians in your Bible, and that'll be the right place. There's a lot to say, I think, and things that I want to hear you from you on as well. And I would like to be able to get all the way through the end of chapter 10. Wednesday is the moment we've all been waiting for, is the discussion of the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11. Not easy stuff, I think, and you'll see why on Wednesday when we cover that. But it would make me sleep easier at night if I knew we had a whole class period Wednesday to delve into that. If we have to spend some time finishing up, I'm okay with that. I'll survive. But the goal is to try to get through as much of chapter 10, the whole thing, if possible. So enough of me telling you what we're going to do, and let's just do it. Here's the outline. I'm not quizzing you on it today, but we are right here in the section of the book where Paul seems to be, for the most part, responding to questions that have been asked by the Corinthians. This question in particular has to do, you'll see that in chapter 8, verse 1, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, that is, food sacrificed to idols. Just to quickly remind you, and again, this dovetails perfectly with the address from Jesus to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2, that there were idol temples in Corinth just as much as Pergamum and other cities in ancient Rome. And you would go into that temple and you would offer a sacrifice in honor of that god. Well, the temples were not just places of worship. They were also kind of like restaurants. Maybe that's the best way for us to think about it, where that meat would then be served in a banquet hall next to where the sacrifices were being offered. And so you could go and eat there at those banquets. Also, that meat would be taken out into the marketplace and sold there. The meat could also then be brought home by someone who would serve it in their house as well. And so the question seems to be asked by the Corinthians to Paul, what do we do? Can we eat? Can we not eat? And so Paul is giving his guidance on that very thing. I want to quickly review what we've seen in chapter 8 and chapter 9 up to this point. And one of the things that we've tried to point out is that chapter 8 and chapter 9 follow a similar pattern, and Paul is intentionally trying to highlight something that will answer this question by using his own experience in chapter 9. So, as it pertains to meat sacrificed to idols, Paul says in chapter 8, we know some things about this situation. We know that idols aren't real. It's just a block of wood, a block of stone. We know that, as the Shema says in the book of Deuteronomy, are the cornerstone of monotheism. There is one God, there is one Lord. By the way, that includes Jesus. One God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so, has this meat changed because it's been offered to a block of wood? No, it hasn't. But really the rest of that chapter in chapter 8 goes in a different direction. He says, but think about your brother. Don't think about this. Maybe this is one way to say what's going on in chapter 8. Don't simply look at this question from a standpoint of knowledge. Look at this question from a standpoint of love. That's where the chapter opens up. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And when you look at this question from a standpoint of love, well, there are people that might be damaged. Christian brothers and sisters might be damaged by your eating. And so Paul says, take care that this liberty or this right of yours to eat the meat, that is, does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. And he ends by making a personal statement in chapter 8, verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Well, chapter 8 seems to take a turn into left field, because Paul is no longer talking about meat sacrificed to idols. He's talking about preachers getting paid. But I think we saw on Wednesday what it is that he's doing. Paul says, as it pertains to him and his role as a minister of the gospel, he has some rights. He has some liberties, and in particular, he's talking about the right that he has to be compensated for his work as a minister of the gospel, and he gives multiple proofs of that, including quoting from Old Testament scripture, and also quoting, or at least referring to, some words of Jesus about the laborer is worthy of his wages. But in a similar pattern, Paul then spends the rest of the chapter saying, I have not taken advantage of this liberty or this right, at least among the Corinthians. We did not use this right, he says, but we endure all things, okay, so that it will cause no hindrance to the gospel. It's better for the sake of his work to forego this right. And that is the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Okay, we didn't quite get to the last few verses of the chapter, but if you're thinking along these lines, okay, Paul is saying, I have this liberty, I'm giving it up. I'm not taking advantage of this right. Well, that requires a certain kind of attitude, and it requires a certain kind of approach to one's life to give that kind of thing up. So notice how this concludes. This is a very familiar passage, but I want us to see it in its context, not only of what Paul has just said, but what he's going to say in chapter 10. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it a slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. For Paul to live in this manner, in that he gives up things that he has every right to do, but sacrifices them for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, that takes a purposeful effort. That's, I think, what Paul is getting at. It's not that only one person's going to go to heaven, only one person. By the way, they didn't have team sports, really, in the ancient world. It was all, like, individual running and wrestling and all that kind of stuff. So it may not have made sense, or maybe Paul would have known to say, be on the winning team. No, the point is you want to win. You want victory. And so how do you do that? Well, you got to work at it. You got to train. You have to compete in a way as if you really want to win. He says in verse 26, I don't run aimlessly or just hit the air. Okay, there's an intentionality. There's a purpose. Everything I do is not only with intense effort, but that effort is directed at a very intentional and purposeful result. Okay, that's what it's going to take. There is self-control. There's discipline. We understand, and many of us, if not all of us, from personal experience, you're trying to do anything athletically or physically, any goal you have, you got to give things up. Okay, you got to give up certain foods, give up certain habits. Okay, discipline, self-control is required. Hope is required. Just beating yourself up, giving up things for no end, that's not going to get us very far. But that hope of what we will receive, not a perishable wreath. I heard someone say it was wilted celery. Does that sound right, Jordan? You win a race. Here's a wreath of wilted celery. Congratulations. No, we have a imperishable hope that we are striving for. And so he says in verse 27, I willingly subject myself. This is a fitting conclusion to this detour here. Notice what we see throughout this chapter. Remember in chapter 9, verse 1, Paul opened up this excursion here by saying, am I not free? And that idea of freedom takes us back to chapter 8, where the Corinthians were saying that they had a liberty to eat meat, okay? Paul says, well, let's talk about me. Am I not free? And the answer is clearly, yes, Paul is free. He has the rights that he is referring to. But he comes back to that idea of freedom and slavery twice in the chapter. In the middle of the chapter, verse 19, he says, though I am free from all, so yes, the answer to that first question was yes, I am free from all, but he says, I have made myself a slave to all. I have determined to do not for myself, but for others. To the Jews I became as Jews. To those under the law as under the law. To the weak I became weak. That's that beginning of that section there. Okay, he has subjected himself, made himself a slave, and at the end of the chapter comes back to the same idea. I discipline my body and make it a slave. So Paul has given up this right, this liberty to subject himself to others. And hopefully we'll come back to this in our discussions towards the end, but I'll just point out again, as we did on Wednesday, that's hard for us to hear. Okay? The whole kind of, again, speaking of a current that we're swimming in, the overwhelming current of American culture is, if I have the right, if I have the liberty, I'm going to do it, and it's a cardinal sin, right, to keep me from doing the things that I have the right to do. I'm not going to pay a lick of attention to what anybody else thinks, whatever anybody else wants me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's my right. Paul has said just the opposite here. Okay, but notice the rest of that verse in 9:27. Why is he disciplining? Why is he buffeting his body? You may have the old translation about buffeting your body. Why does Paul buffet his body and make it a slave? It's because, he says, he doesn't want to, after preaching to others, become disqualified. And I think it's that idea, working hard to not lose it when you have done so much already, segues perfectly into how he opens up chapter 10. We're not going to read the whole chapter at first, but I want to read the first 22 verses of chapter 10. And remember, we're still asking this question. What about meat sacrificed to idols? Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? And I want you to think of this question as we read. Is Paul giving a different answer than what he gave in chapter 8? Like, we had the answer from chapter 8. If we kind of forgot about that for a second and just looked at chapter 10 and said, what's Paul's answer to the question? Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Would we then go back to chapter 8 and see a discrepancy there, a difference in the answers that Paul is giving? Think about that as we read the first 22 verses of chapter 10. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Verse 6. "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" Okay, I think this will be interesting for y'all to talk about. Take a minute with those that are around you. You can move if you need to get closer to someone to discuss with. Answer this question, although there may be another question you want to talk about as well, which is, what is Paul's answer? What is Paul's message in these verses that we've just read? Okay, but once you've discussed that and you remember what he said in chapter 8, you can discuss this. Is it a different answer than what he had in chapter 8? So talk amongst yourselves for a few minutes, and then we'll hear what you have to say shortly. Okay, I'm interested in what you think. So raise your hand if you want to share what your group decided about Paul's answer to the question in chapter 10, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols?
Well, we're discussing the distinctions between the two. We obviously know that God's word is the truth, and he inspires the word, so he's not being inconsistent. So there's got to be a way to reconcile the two. And in chapter 8, it appears to me that we're talking about having a common meal, going out in the market and buying meat, or being at a friend or acquaintances who is prepared and serving meat in a meal. It's okay to eat it. But if you happen to know it was sacrificed to idols and offends a brother, a weak brother, who thinks it's wrong to do that, maybe because he came out of idolatry, then don't eat it. You submit to the other. You become all things for all men, not to ruin the brother. In this, it appears to me that he's talking about actually participating in the religious feast of idolatry, sharing in the altar of things sacrificed to idols, and therefore you become a sharer of demons, which is a larger message. Christ was sacrificed. We share in Christ through the communion of the Lord's Supper. You eat things sacrificed to idols, you are sharers of demons.
Thank you, Brian. Other thoughts that came up about chapter 10, specifically maybe in interaction with chapter 8? Over here, Ian. Doug?
I almost feel like to a certain degree that chapter 8 is more of a perspective of the stronger brother, and then the chapter 10 is more of a perspective from the weaker brother. And in chapter 10, we're talking about, it mentions that term fellowship, and that's a little bit stronger to me than just going in someplace and sitting down and having something to eat. But he falls back on verse 23 in chapter 10, which is essentially the same verse as in chapter 6, verse 12, which is, hey, these things are lawful, but they're not always helpful.
Thank you, Doug. Other thoughts that came out of your discussion about, yeah, Ian?
I agree with both the comments being made thus far, and I think about the, we probably have all had some conversations similar to this, you know, if Jesus is going into all these dark places and preaching the gospel, is it okay for us to go sit at a bar and have a drink and talk about the Lord and preach the gospel to those who are lost? And I think it's all about the context. Like Brian said, are you participating in the ritual of celebrating something that goes against what God wants, and trying to think that that's a good catalyst to present the word and to evangelize to this person? It's kind of conflicting. And so that's what I see is 8 is like in chapter 8, you know, don't cause your weaker brother to stumble by bringing back things from his past that are going to tempt him. And in chapter 10 is like, don't participate in these ceremonies that are going to cause you to sin, and then eat the food that comes from these ceremonies and expect that God's going to be happy about that.
Thank you, Ian. Last call? Oh, Michael, last word.
You always got to say last word. Well, we talked about a lot of things. Something I couldn't help but notice, even I was looking at it again just now, is he uses all these examples from past, from the wilderness. You know, this was an example, and this was an example. And in these examples, you see people going after things that are not God, you know, whether it's sexual immorality or, you know, people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play, or, you know, anyhow. And so, you know, it all, I guess, boils back down. I mean, that's got to be part of what he's getting at. You know, I was looking for it. I thought I read it somewhere here. I can't find it now. But doesn't he say again in this section, you know, you decide for yourselves?
Yeah.
Like, 15, okay. Yeah. And so it's just kind of like, you know, he's laid everything out, you know, like, can you do this? Yes. Should you? Well, you really need to be careful, and you need to think this through, you know, because it's important how you know, what's going on inside of you, you know, and what's going on inside of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, all that's important, you know, so, you know, just be very careful with your decision.
Hey, Michael. And let's talk about that. Michael's a good segue here into the first 13 verses. Now, I'm not going to say very much about this. I did a fairly more in-depth discussion of these same verses in a sermon recently when we were talking about the Israelites in the wilderness and how that story is a, you know, model for us. So feel free to go back to that lesson that would have been in March called We Are Air. I'm getting mixed up here. A Church in the Wilderness, that's what it is, okay? But just to recap here, and Michael's pointed us to it. First of all, to kind of, you know, say something else or to reiterate the point of that whole series that we're doing in the Old Testament, notice that Paul calls the Israelites our fathers. This is a largely, if not exclusively, Gentile church. And Paul says these are our fathers. We have our spiritual heritage, so to speak. They are our spiritual heritage. They are our ancestors in the people of God. And what he's saying is they have what we have. They were baptized, so to speak. They had spiritual food, spiritual drink. Real quick, let me point out, this will help us as we go forward, I think, when we get to chapters 12, 13, 14, then especially in chapter 15. Notice Paul says they ate spiritual food and spiritual drink. That food was like they chewed on it, and the drink like actually went into their stomachs. This was not like ephemeral food that was like, you know, metaphorical or something. No, it was. So what does it mean spiritual? Well, this helps us to see that spiritual is more about the origin of something. It is of the Spirit. It is of God. It is from God. They ate and drank food from God, and they even had Christ following them in the wilderness. But it says with most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness. They didn't make it. That's an example for us. So don't crave evil things. That refers to the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. That passage in Numbers 11. Don't be idolaters. He quotes specifically from Exodus 32. This one in particular, I think, is important for Paul's argument. They sat down to do what? Eat and drink and rose up to play at Mount Sinai in worship of the golden calf. Do not act immorally. That refers to our story from the sermon, the story of Balaam telling Balak to seduce the people at Peor, and a bunch of them were killed. Do not test the Lord. That, he says, refers to the story of the serpents in Numbers 21. And then the last one, do not grumble. I put Exodus 15 because that's one of the first places we see the word grumble, but you remember they were grumbling the whole time. So there's not just one passage that is referring to, okay? But they are an example, a warning. They are our model to teach us not only about who we should be, but to show us what we need to avoid by way of temptation, okay? And so I think, you know, in some ways, this all kind of comes to one climax in verse 12, where he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed he's not fall. Think about that verse in the context of the question. People are asking, well, can I eat? What if this was the only verse that Paul gave an answer to the question? Would we see how it fits? Can I eat meat sacrificed to idols? What if all Paul said was, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall? And that, I think, would help us to see the force of Paul's response in chapter 10, okay? You may think that you have the ability to withstand this kind of activity, this kind of habit, okay, this kind of involvement. But there's if that's your perspective, then there's a strong warning, okay? Because just like Israel, who thought they were fine, that they were the people of God, and they were, you know, okay, they were laid low in the wilderness. The next verse is a little bit hard to fit in, but it seems like it is a pat on the back after the scolding. You know, Albert brought up that idea of a father getting on to their kid in 1 Corinthians. Maybe there's a little bit of that here. He says, the other lesson we can learn from the Israelites is that people have been through this before, okay? What you're experiencing is not unique, it is not uncommon, and God, just as he offered a way of escape for the Israelites in the wilderness that they didn't always take, he will offer a way for you. We're not in this trap that we can't get out of, okay? So be encouraged by that. But then in chapter 10, verse 14, all of that leads him to say, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That does. I don't really want to get into all the, you know, well, how, is it contradictory messages? As Brian said, we understand that there's no contradiction in the scriptures. But we do want to see how Paul's message changes. Not that it's a different message, but he is developing his argument. He started out with his introductory points, and I think he's working his way. And you can't understand Paul's answer unless you see chapters 8, 9, and 10 all together, okay, how he's developing this. And so he comes to chapter 10, verse 14, and this is the strongest statement he's made yet. Flee from idolatry. But as Michael points out, right after saying flee from idolatry, he does put it into their hands as wise people. Remember, the wise men is a little bit of like, you think you're so smart to the Corinthians. You judge what I say, okay? These two verses, 14 and 15, I think this is a great way to remind ourselves of that overall approach that Paul is taking in Corinthians, okay? There's all these problems. Paul wants to solve or to help to solve their problems. And so he's going to be telling them, he's going to be teaching them, he's going to be commanding them throughout the book, okay? Verse 14 is a clear command. Flee from idolatry. But he doesn't want them to just do what he says because, oh, well, Paul said it, okay? Or just to follow this as some sort of rule for the sake of following the rule. Verse 15 shows us that he's wanting them to think below the line of the volcano, okay? Flee from idolatry. That sounds like an above-the-line thing, okay? But think below, in your heart, in your mind. Understand what it is that's going on. Think about the principles that are involved in this situation. And then act in the way that is according to wisdom and other things that we'll talk about as well as we close this chapter. Okay, so what does he say in these verses in 14 to 22? The idea of fellowship comes back up. The idea of sharing comes back up. By the way, Doug pointed us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I had not seen this until this week. Someone pointed it out. Think about how similar the message is in this section here to the message that Paul gave in chapter 6 about immorality and fornication. Remember Paul's argument about immorality and fornication? Why should they not commit fornication? Well, it's right. He says flee immorality, by the way, so there's a link there too. He says flee immorality, okay, well, but why? We are members of Christ. It's a different metaphor, but it's similar, okay? We are married to Christ. We are joined to him. And what can you not do if you're joined to Christ? Join yourself to a prostitute, okay? This is the exact same logic applied here in chapter 10. When you sit down every first day of the week and eat of the bread and the cup, you are sharing. You are in communion. Did you say that in the small group or in the loud group? It is communion. It is sharing with Christ. How are you going to share with Christ around his table and then go share at the temple of the idols, okay? But they're just idols. Block of wood, block of stone, right, Paul? Okay. Well, not exactly, Paul says. In a way, yes, but he says that this is something profound that I don't even know if I can explain because it seems like it's beyond my level of understanding. But he says, like Israel, when they ate, shared in the sacrifice, a similar thing applies with the idol feast. Verse 19, is an idol anything? Well, not necessarily. But he says, what they offer, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers with demons. I'll do the best I can with this. Maybe it's easy to get hung up on demons. You know, we're like, oh, there's all these little, you know, red-winged creatures flying around, you know. So maybe think of spiritual forces, if that helps us a little bit, okay? So, a temple to Zeus, okay? We talked about that with Pergamum, okay? Is Zeus real? No, okay. Block of wood, block of stone. But all of the worship that is taking place at that temple, all of the things that are being promoted, the values, the activity, what is all of that in honor of or worshiping? Well, you could say it's Zeus. Zeus is not a real god. But is there more to that answer? What is it worshiping? What did you say, Albert? Yeah. Things that are not God. You could say it's a worship, as we said earlier. It's a worship of materialism, of bodily pleasure, of power, of the state. Okay, whatever it is. Okay, well, it's a block of wood, block of stone. But there's something that it represents. There is a spiritual force behind it, okay? Do we not think that Satan and his forces were using the worship of pagan gods to further the aims of the evil one? Okay? Of course he was. And he had got all these people wrapped up in it, and still does, okay? And so you can't really say, well, block of wood, block of stone, okay? Because in the end, those offerings, those sacrifices, it is in the worship of something else that is not God, that is opposed to God, or demons, as Paul says, okay? Brian has something. I'm just going to do this last one here. You can't do both. You can't participate with the Lord, participate with these evil spiritual forces, and he says, don't you dare try the Lord or provoke him to jealousy like the Israelites did. Yeah.
Well, the scriptures are pretty clear that all men have one of two spiritual fathers. Jesus says, you know, he criticized the Pharisees, your father is Satan, your father is the devil. So either it's Jehovah God is our father, or Satan, the devil, is our father. And Jesus revealed also that when we sin, we're doing the will, those who are sinning are doing the will of their father. They're complying in submission to Satan, who works through the desires of our flesh. So what we have here, and also in Galatians, I'm forgetting the verse citation, all sin is a form of idolatry, doing the will of our father, who is Satan, their father, let me put it in those terms. So when you're participating in sacrifices to a stone, you're doing the will of your father. Same way with the temple prostitutes and so forth. And therefore, you're a sharer in demons as you ingest and digest these things sacrificed to the idols.
And let's see how Paul then applies that as he closes out. There's two things we find in this closing section, which would make sense if you've put together an argument about something. He ends with some specific advice, some specific counsel or instructions about particular circumstances, but then really ends with some of the big principles that should be kept in mind and acted upon in any of these situations. So, chapter 10, verse 23, and we'll read to chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1 so clearly goes with chapter 10 that the people making the chapter breaks in the Bible whenever they did that must have been asleep when they were, you know, doing this this chapter division here, okay? But you'll see it's clearly part of the conclusion to this section here. Chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions, for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Okay, looks like we'll have to save the main principles for Wednesday, which I think will work, because maybe we can talk about main principles and then application on Wednesday. But we do want to address, we have the kind of conversational thing again here, it seems, where Paul says all things are lawful, and like Doug referred to in chapter 6, that seems to be the Corinthians' argument. They like to say, well, we're in Christ, you know, we're not under the law, we can do what we want. Paul's response would be, not all things are profitable. Same response in chapter 6. But the next response is different. All things are lawful, but he says, not all things edify. Okay? Chapter 6, it was, not all things, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So this is element of being mastered by something. Here he says, not just personally, I don't want to be mastered by something, but I need to be thinking about what edifies others, what builds up other people. Okay? You can't just say, oh, well, it's not a sin, which is like our favorite thing to say, you know. But then he addresses some specific questions, okay? All right, so what about meat in the market? What's Paul's answer? Eat it, okay? And don't ask questions, okay? Sometimes you want to ask, you know, well, what? Don't ask, okay? Just take it home and eat it. What about eating in a pagan's home? Eat it. Always? Unless what? Yeah, unless they tell you, hey, this is meat. And I think we can understand that, because I think we would understand why would you say it if you weren't saying, hey, you know, I'm so glad we all gathered tonight to eat this meat that was sacrificed to Zeus, okay? You see that that's creating a certain environment, a certain value, a certain, you know, okay? And so he says at that point, you don't eat, okay? All right, see if I can do this, because this is hard stuff. Some people, this is the hardest two verses in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to do it between the first and second bell, okay? 29b, the second part of 29 and 30, okay? I'll just start in 29, okay, where he says, 28, he said, the one who informed you, you know, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, okay, for his conscience. Verse 29, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. But here, what about the rest of this here? For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? You see why that's such a difficult verse to interpret? Why? Quickly, people, the bell's about to ring. Why is that so hard? It seems to contradict what he's saying, because he's just said, don't eat for the sake of their conscience. And then he turns around and says, you know, because why should I be judged because of someone else's conscience? I can eat as long as it's in thankfulness. Well, he just said, don't eat for the sake of the other person. So what's going on? Okay. What'd you say? Albert's figured out Corinthians. Anything that's difficult, you say, oh, the Corinthians said it. Paul didn't say it, you know. But then, no, that really is one of the options, okay? That is. There are some people that say this is Paul quoting the Corinthians, and then his response is in the next verse, okay? You do all things for the glory of God. Here's a translation that renders it that way, the New Century Version. Just notice how they phrase it, punctuate all that, okay? Verse 29, I don't mean you think it's wrong, but the other person might, okay? But why, you ask, should my freedom be judged by someone else's conscience? If I eat the meal with thankfulness, why am I criticized because of something for which I thank God? You see, they would say, well, why should I be bound by someone else's conscience? And Paul's answer, verse 31, they've added that word in, of course, it's a paraphrase. The answer is, if you eat or drink or do anything, do all for the glory of God. So it could be that the objection is, you can't tell me what to do. I can't be judged by someone else's conscience. And Paul says, look, there's bigger things going on here. The glory of God is at stake. The message you're sending is at stake. That's what you should be living for, okay? That's an option, okay? If I can fit it in, there's another option, which is that there's a parenthetical that's been inserted here by Paul. And the idea about not being determined, your freedom not being determined by somebody else, is a reference back to what he had said in verse 27. So it would go something like this. This translation, the New Living Translation, renders it this way. You'll see the parentheses here. If someone who isn't a believer, verse 27, asks you home for dinner, accept the invitation if you want to, eat whatever is offered to you without raising questions of conscience, okay? Imagine there's a parenthetical there and skip to the end of the parentheses, okay? So eat without raising questions. If you skip the parentheses, for why should my freedom be limited by what someone else thinks? If I thank God for the food and enjoy it, why should I be condemned for eating it, okay? But in the middle of that, he adds in an exception, right? The general point is you eat what's given to you without asking questions because, you know, you can't be changing all of your, you know, you're not bound by what other people might think. But in the middle of that, he adds in, but if they tell you, then things are different. If someone tells you this meat was offered to an idol, don't eat it out of consideration for the conscience of the one who told you. It might not be a matter of conscience for you, but it is for the other person. Okay, maybe we'll wade back into that on Wednesday, but then we'll talk about the main principles in 23 to the end, and then get into chapter 11. Thank you all. Let me know what questions you might have about any of this.
Isn't the possibility brother's not in the room. It's just you and the pagan. And he disposes of you